Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the time you've created for us to give us a better perspective on your teaching, your truth of your scripture, to guard against ways that people get confused about it, and to be able to serve people in the confusion that exists and abounds within Christendom. We pray as we discuss the sacraments that we would be equipped to serve people well. This class would accomplish your ends. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. See, today's class is on the sacraments. Without looking, can anybody name the seven sacraments in the Catholic Church? Pop quiz. You probably get some easy ones, right? Baptism. Communion. Confirmation. Matrimony. Ordination or holy orders, yes.
Last rites.
We'll get to that. Not exactly. It's close. Penance or so you know, we've got some ones that maybe you're a little less familiar with, but all of these are important to Catholicism. So to start off our notes here, we have to understand what a sacrament is. You know, they call it sacrament. You know, we the term that our end of the Protestant world uses is ordinances. And we have two, the Lord's Supper and baptism that the Lord instituted. But they've got seven. So over the course of many centuries, the Catholic Church replaced the biblical teaching of salvation by grace through faith with a work system. And the sacraments are really this. So in Catholicism, a sacrament is a means of grace that God has established, according to them, to bring salvation to those who participate with the proper disposition, the proper attitude. So Pope John Paul II wrote in the early 90s in his catechism, the Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation. And, you know, their understanding of salvation is a broad view, but the sacraments are truly instrumental in the process of salvation. Pope John Paul reaffirmed this statement from that really got solidified in the Council of Trent, in the counter to the Reformation. He declared, if anyone says the sacraments of the new law are not necessary for salvation, but superfluous, that is, and that without them, or without the desire for them, men obtain of God through faith alone the grace of justification, though not all the sacraments are necessary for any individual, let him be anathema. That statement is actually from the Council of Trent. And because whenever you see a let him be anathema kind of thing, that kind of can clue you in like, oh, that was the Council of Trent. I mean, that wasn't the only people that said that, but they said that like all over the place. And that their view is, if you hold our view, you're to be condemned. And he's basically supporting that view, not quite as with his sharp of words. The sacrament is considered to be a means of grace regarding personal holiness of the person, regardless of the holiness of the person administering it. So, yeah, if you are baptized by a Catholic priest who is later like arrested, that your baptism is still valid. But you still have to have a proper disposition. So that does affect the meaningfulness of the sacrament.
But you don't need all the sacraments.
What's that?
But they're not all required for everyone.
Yes, and that's because of holy orders or matrimony. You know, priests don't get married. Married people aren't priests, that sort of thing. Roman Catholicism has several. So here we go. We're going to start with baptism. Baptism is a very significant one because of how it differs from the biblical idea of baptism. So in Catholicism, baptism is believed to reverse the effects of the sin of Adam. So everyone is born with original sin. The way you get rid of this, according to Catholicism, is through baptism. And it is replaced with sanctifying grace and then makes someone a member of the church. the Catechism of John Paul II. Through baptism, we are freed from sin, reborn as sons of God, as we become members of Christ and incorporated into the church and are made sharers of her mission. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water in the Word. So there you have it. Not the biblical view of baptism. Randy.
How do they, so you said with a proper disposition.
Yes. So with infant baptism, there is no proper disposition. And the act of this baptism is, because of what it's doing, moves you to infant baptism because you want to baptize people as soon as possible. But with other things, and we'll particularly get to this with matrimony, if you have the wrong disposition in matrimony, that's one of the ways there's an annulment granted. So that explains some of it. I mean, attitude, personal attitude toward it. So if I go and participate in the Eucharist, they would, if they were to analyze me in my brain, they would know I don't believe any of this, and that would be the wrong disposition. So the sanctifying grace through that, as you'll see, won't be effective for me.
So you could get baptized as an infant, but you never cared about the Catholic Church. That wouldn't count because you have the wrong disposition.
No, In baptism, baptism removes original sin. But subsequent to that, you keep sinning, right? You know, as you begin to be able to do actions and so forth, and selfishness, and murder, and lying, and stealing, and things like that, then these things become mortal sins, and so you're stuck. So you have to have another sacrament that's known as penance, which we'll get to. So baptism is the starting point of justification. It kicks off then. Oh, and why? Back to infant baptism. When a child is in danger of dying, any Catholic can baptize the person because baptism is so important to preserve the salvation of the child. So emergency baptism just simply requires a certain protocol is followed, like water poured, a proper wording that's consistent with Catholicism. So you go to a Catholic hospital, and there's all of a sudden an emergency. You have people who are knowledgeable, and I think in some hospitals there's even postings of how to do this. So you can baptize infants who, before they pass away. So you don't actually need a priest. But a priest, obviously, is the appropriate individual for incipient emergency cases. So that gives you the view of what they're thinking of with baptism. So since there's a very, very, very small number of Catholic converts relative to what we know with our church. The vast majority of Catholics were born into the church. They were baptized at a very young age before they can even remember it, and that was me. So the result of this is Catholics kind of go through life with some degree of confidence that they've been baptized, or so they've heard, and they have a certificate. Accordingly, many Catholics find it difficult then to accept this understanding of the Bible in terms of baptism. Because of the prerequisite for belief. So they wrestle with this because there's a difficulty in becoming baptized in a biblical way, because then you're invalidating, or you're kind of, it kind of throws dirt on the baptism that you thought you had. So that becomes a problem and an issue. And so these are important conversations to have with people. There's also perceived loyalties, not just to your own upbringing, but to your family. And so sometimes you have family members that become very upset with you if you are going to become baptized in a church like ours, because that to them is an insult to what they have done in the baptism of your heritage and your upbringing. So this creates sources of tension. So you have your own possible source of tension, feeling like you've thrown off your upbringing, and you have a family or a community sense of tension because you're going against what they want. And so we have sometimes people who have to wrestle with the idea of being baptized. And this is why this is so helpful and important for Catholics to when they come to Christ to face and to obey the Lord, because we want to obey the Lord even if at the expense of our family. You know, Jesus said, you know, he came to pit mother against daughter, and you know, family relationships get divided even over this. So it is helpful to discuss what the Bible teaches about baptism, going through all the instances of baptism and what it was done and what was required, that sort of thing, and you can pretty much identify that belief is a prerequisite for baptism. You know, believe and be baptized, and it's pretty hard to for anybody to really argue they were believing as an infant. Okay, so that's baptism. Mitch?
How would they explain that?
Yeah, there's a whole system, like with unbaptized infants. Now the thief on the cross is actually a saint, so he went straight to heaven according to them. But if you're not baptized, that does, and we'll get, I think I have a class on forgiveness, but if you're not baptized, that doesn't mean you're in hell. That just means, like, if you're a baby and you haven't committed any sins and you die, then there's a concept. It's not an official concept, but it's a understanding that you go to another place outside of purgatory, which is called limbo. So
here's, you know,
it's not in the Bible. Yeah.
Where does the magic happen? Is it in the words? Is it in the water?
It's in the event of this is why the wording and the pouring of the water goes. In fact, you say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and you pour, and the Son, and you pour, and the Holy Spirit, and you pour. So you know there's a protocol.
The wording is what gives that meaning.
I think it's the whole process there. So you know, usually people don't die in the middle of the process. So that doesn't become very significant. Let's get on to the sacrament of the Eucharist. The Eucharist is known as Holy Communion. The Catholic Church has referred to this as the sacrament of sacraments. It is so significant in Catholicism. It's considered to be the body and blood of Christ and unites one with God more closely. It provides a spiritual food and is given after the bread and wine are, quote, consecrated during the Mass by the priest. So like when you're, like when Rebecca asked about when is the baptism become the baptism, well, with the consecration, you hear this little bell thing, and that's kind of the moment of that. The moment of consecration, the wafer and wine is said to become the body and blood of Christ. Christ is truly, this is kind of important, truly, really, holy, and continuously present in the element. So, you know, they got some wordings here that to them become important, and those are kind of important words. He truly is there. He really is there. He wholly is there. He's continually there. He doesn't just there for the Mass. He's always there once it's been consecrated. And that doctrine is known as transubstantiation. So if you run into that word, now you know what that is. The church sees the literal understanding of take, eat, this is my body, Matthew 26:26, as the support of this. So receiving the Eucharist is why many devout Catholics attend Mass daily. Some Catholics are going every single day. The purpose of this is not for instruction. The purpose of this is to receive the Eucharist every day because of the sanctifying grace and the spiritual food that you receive. This.
So they see God's or Jesus' body kind of going, fading away, so they have to redo it.
No, this is we'll get a little to this. It's very challenging for us to talk about this, particularly with a knowledgeable Catholic, because like if you use words like that, they would object to that. So it's hard to try to craft the right words because they want to object to any kind of phraseology that's not exactly the proper phraseology. So they just viewed this as the wafer becomes the body of Christ at an instantaneous moment. The element, while it looks like bread, that's the, they call accident. That is, and that doesn't mean like an accident, like somebody had an accident. That is the effect of what it looks like, but it's, but in truth, it's the body of Christ.
So why wouldn't you want to have it every day? It's kind of their thought.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, they, that, that's why they offer it daily.
So. Are you a better Catholic if you're getting it daily instead of...
In essence, yeah. Yeah, the more you participate, yeah.
It's supposed to be your first. You're supposed to literally fast.
Yes, I've got this coming up here. this sacrament is not only to bring the recipient into union with Christ, nourishing the soul. It is also the punishment of. It also reduces the punishment for venial sins, or removes the punishment for venial sins. I need to change that. Terry, can you help me and mark that? Terry helps me out there. It alleviates the venial sins, which we'll get into sins at some further time. So the view of the Lord's Supper, as you kind of go through her church history, it's really all over the landscape. So you have early church fathers who view it as the literal body and blood of Christ. You have other church fathers that view it as symbolic only. So there's no clear consensus in the early church about what exactly is happening with the Eucharist. So we have leading church fathers like Augustine, that his view of all this would be condemned by the Council of Church, in the Council of Trent in 1551 is when they did that. So we have some challenges when we look at history. The doctrine of the Eucharist is supposed to be accepted by Catholics on the basis of church teaching alone, regardless of any physical evidence, or regardless of the lack of unanimous consent of the church fathers. You know, this whole appearance of the whole thing is, even if you just look up the news this week, there is a declaration out of Rome that the Eucharist must be not, you cannot have a gluten-free Eucharist. It has to have some gluten in it.
That's been a controversy for many years in the gluten-free community, because if there's no wheat, it can't turn into Christ's body.
Yeah, because Christ didn't use gluten-free bread at the Last Supper, so
a lot of sick gluten-free.
Yeah, yeah. So just kind of keeping you up to date here. The participants in the sacrament, so you have to do certain things. First, you have to receive your first Holy Communion. So if you haven't gone through that, then you know you've kind of circumvented the process. You cannot be conscious of any grave sin, mortal sin, or if you are conscious, you have to take part in the sacrament of confession, which we're going to talk about. And third is you can't eat for at least an hour prior. And that's because you don't want the body of Christ commingling with Wheaties or, you know, a Snickers bar or something like that. I mean, that's what. So quite often, non-Catholics misrepresent the Catholic belief. And so these are the kind of phraseology. So if you use the word physically, I mean, yes, that is the idea. Christ is physically present in the wafer. But that doesn't mean he's only there and not physically present, because he's everywhere. So he's not limited to a local area. So, and then we go to the what is happening in the sacrifice of the Mass. That is their wording about the Mass. This is a representation, or making present the holy sacrifice of Christ. There's one sacrifice of Christ. Christ isn't actually being sacrificed again and again and again, being re-sacrificed. So you have to kind of use the right terms or you get objections. So even though it sure looks like you're doing the same thing again and again and again, they want to make clarifications to this. Catholicism considers the Eucharist a mystery, and it's not apparent to the senses or to the intellect, so explaining it's challenging. So to take some care in how you explain all this, because really the whole thing doesn't make much sense, because it's a mystery and you're supposed to just accept it. And I've mentioned before, half of U.S. Catholics are unaware of the doctrine of transubstantiation, and so it shows you how confused people are. In practice, most Catholics receive communion, but it actually depends on someone's background. So there's been studies done by the Pew Institute that Catholics who are of a white ethnicity are more than twice as likely to receive communion every Mass they attend than Hispanic Catholics are. College graduates are twice as likely to receive communion every Mass than those who are lesser educated. So these differentiations show the difference of perspectives that people have. So if you're college educated and you're white, you're more likely to think, oh, I'm fine, and you're not going to be as burdened with guilt because you have replaced your guilt with other things. Either it's maybe financial affluence or maybe it's education or something like that. And you're not taking all this quite as seriously. The more seriously you take this, the more you recognize your sinfulness, perhaps, and then are reluctant to take communion because of this. But many, many Catholics just take communion every Sunday, you know, and some people never do because they're just so burdened with guilt and don't want and can't bring themselves to go to confession. So the church considers these that there's cohabiting or people that have been remarried are forbidden to receive communion. But even then, there's a I think the stats are 1/3 of Catholics who are divorced and remarried without an annulment are still taking communion on a regular basis. So they're not paying much attention to the rules. So this shows the lack of respect the Eucharist has in the United States with regard to many Catholics. So there's many problems with this, obviously. Catholicism views the body and blood of Christ existing in every fragment of every consecrated bread and wine in every Catholic church worldwide. That, you know, it's not that Christ has been seated at the right hand of God and is this has been finished. And there's some verses in Hebrews you can look at that. That give question to this understanding. The Catholic Church continues to worship the bread and wine once it's been consecrated. That seems like idolatry to me. The Catholic Church sees the Last Supper as a real sacrifice for sin, so it's not just the cross, but it's the Last Supper that's the sacrifice. And this meaning of forgiveness is really a work. You know, you have to go through this work of receiving communion for the forgiveness of venial sins, which is contra a salvation by grace apart from works. That's a big deal. Okay? Confirmation. Got to keep moving. We're only at the third one here. The sacrament of confirmation this is one of the three initiation sacraments, along with baptism, along with the Eucharist. They kind of bring you into the Catholic Church. There's kind of weak support. They try to look at Acts chapter 8. We won't even bother with that. It's really not in the Bible, this confirmation. It kind of comes from when you move toward infant baptism, you want to do something else to kind of show that people really are all in. You know, they're really committed to this. You know, we have this with baptisms just by a matter of fact. If you're going to be baptized, this is a public statement of your identification with Christ as a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you have been baptized as an infant, then you don't have that. So confirmation has gotten created. So over the first millennium, this was done, you know, closely after baptism. Then the point of a child arriving at a reasoning ability replaced it fairly early on. But officially, I think it was 1932, there was a granted confirmation to take place after First Holy Communion. So now there's a protocol beginning in 1932. So confirmation, there's more of this understanding of you are now kind of commissioned as a Catholic through confirmation happens presently, like for in the United States, often in like the mid-teen years, like in high school. But worldwide, it's like more like age 12 is when it takes place. The role of the Holy Spirit is confused in this sacrament. Here's what the Catechism John Paul wrote says. It is the sacrament which gives the Holy Spirit, and confirmation, like baptism, imprints the spiritual mark, an indelible or indelible character on the Christian soul. For this reason, one can receive the sacrament only once in one's life. So when the bishop is anointing the person during the sacrament of confirmation on the forehead, he says, be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, we are familiar with the concept of the Holy Spirit uniting us to the body of Christ upon salvation, that we have the Spirit and seals us, according to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. This is the work of God, not the work of the church or man in the sacrament of confirmation. So we have a confusion in that. It's they've got it as man, once again, is involved in this. We should not assume that everyone who has been through the confirmation process is a highly committed Catholic or knows a lot about this. Even though there's classes, that doesn't mean they're paying attention to any of these anything. And so you have many people going through the sacrament of confirmation because it's merely a religious endeavor. And it's a sense of obligation. This is what you ought to do. So that's the practice of that. Okay? The next one is penance, also known as confession, the sacrament of penance, and is for forgiveness of serious sins, mortal sins, that were committed after baptism and restores sanctifying grace. So this is important. And it's received along with the first Holy Communion. Typically that happens like 7 or 8 years old. The reason these two are joined is because a person who has committed serious sin without penance is forbidden to receive the Eucharist. So you have to kind of package these two together in order to have the Eucharist continue to be offered to people. So then when you have committed serious sin, you can go to confession and then you can take the Eucharist. Okay? The early church practiced confession publicly. It's kind of interesting. As just a practice of the confessing sins one and another. This is a little more public. There wasn't the private kind of confessional thing you kind of maybe you've heard about, or now you go to a priest and there's no role in the first millennium anywhere about a priest being required to be involved in this process. Restitution, which is a part of this, doesn't start to come about till the 3rd century. Okay, so private confession replaced public confession about the 7th or the 8th century. And then for the next few centuries, there's disagreements about the role of the priest and the nature of the penance. That's, you know, what the acts to subsequent to your confession are to be. This got really clarified in the Council of Trent, detailing penance in opposition to the teaching of the Reformers. That was one of the issues in the Reformation. So the instrumental in developing the sacrament as we know it today was the Council of Trent. Forgiveness is considered an important part of this sacrament. That's why it's even called the sacrament of forgiveness, according to the catechism, since by the priest's sacramental absolution of God grants the penitent pardon and peace. That's what's going on here. So as baptism is viewed as necessary for the infant born with original sin, penance is viewed as necessary with the removal of mortal sin of a baptized Catholic. So, and I've got the steps of what you go through for you here. So the first thing you do is this, your confession of sin. So that's why it gets called confession. And so, you know, you enter the confessional and you, after making the sign of the cross, you say something pretty close to, "Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. My last confession was 40-something years ago." Followed by the kind of sin and the number of times you've committed it. So you kind of give your list there. Then the next thing is the person you have to... There's a demonstration of sorrow and a determination to avoid sinning in the future. The contrition is usually expressed in a prayer called the act of contrition. So just if you're not, you know, able to figure out how to be contrite, they have a prayer for you that will help you to know how to be contrite, which is... for, you know, in modern America, it goes this way. "My God, I am sorry for my sins with all my heart. In choosing to do wrong and failing to do good, I've sinned against you, whom I love above all things. I firmly intend, with your help, to do penance, to sin no more, to avoid whatever leads me to sin. Our Savior Jesus Christ suffered and died for us. In his name, my God, have mercy. Amen." And you might read that and go, "That doesn't sound too bad, right?" You'll know now why people like me have such an aversion to when Protestants want to write out prayers for people. You can even write out a good prayer, but the very process of writing out a prayer starts to put words in other people's mouths that, you know, you should be able to be contrite over your sin without having your words handed to you. And it so seems to me to be a form of religion rather than a heart attitude. And so I sort of grate against this when I see this happening in Protestantism, because it so reminds me of Catholicism. Yes, Amber?
So when they're like in confession and they say, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned," are they talking to the priest calling him Father?
Or yes. Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, the Father is...
Not
the
like Father.
Yeah. Now, the priest is the... We get to this with holy orders. You know, that it is God that is forgiving sin, but the instrumentality for the forgiveness of sins is the priest. And we see this now coming up in the third part, the judgment by the priest. While Catholicism teaches that God alone forgive sin, he chose to do so through the church. Therefore, the priest evaluates the nature of the sin to the measure of guilt involved, along with the contriteness of the sinner, and based on this, the priest decides whether or not the sinner is pardoned.
It sounds like the tools society. That's what it sounds like.
Yeah, it does. So, you know, in practice, the idea of going to confessional and not having a pardon received is not even in your thought. You just go and you just do it. And in practice, they tell you, you know, we'll get to what they do. But it's, so the reality is they do their job. But the concept underlying this is the priest is the instrumentality which God has set up to dispense forgiveness. Absolution by the priest. When the sinner is absolved, he is set free from the consequences of his guilt. The church teaches, quote, "The form of the sacrament of penance, which its ineffectiveness chiefly lies, is expressed in the words of the minister." And he uses these words, "I absolve you from your sins." This frees the sinner from the eternal punishment. Okay? Kind of a problem here, huh? Then there's penance. You're not done yet. You thought you were done, but you're not. The final requirement for forgiveness is that a sinner must make satisfaction to God. According to the Catechism, raised up from sin, the sinner must still recover his full spiritual health by doing something more than make amends for sin. He must make, quote, satisfaction for, or, quote, expiate his sins. This satisfaction is called penance. According to the nature of sins, the type of penance may vary, But the typical penance is to recite a certain number of prayers, such as Our Father or Hail Mary. And the one time I did this, I still remember three Our Fathers and three Hail Marys. That was my penance. I can't remember what my sin was, but I do remember what the penance was. That's you. Yeah, you just do it once. Yeah, and you're good. But you know, there's that. It's not limited to that. So you might need to do other things. You know, here's some other things that might be required: fasting, giving to the poor, serving in some way, some degree of self-denial. But typically, it's just certain prayers. Participation in confession is low, and that might not surprise you, because this is kind of not something that somebody thinks, oh, isn't this fun? I'll just go to confession. So you're kind of doing this truly as a sense of obligation, not oh boy, I get to go to confession. That's the reality. Only 43% of Catholics who attend Mass regularly say they go at least once a year to confession. That's how low it is. So we have many people participating in the Eucharist and are not going to confession because they aren't going to bother to do that. But, you know, still 43% is a chunk. And there really are people that will go regularly. The church encourages it frequently. It is required for mortal sins. It is suggested for venial sins.
We'll get confession box.
Sarah, there's a confession box. That's correct.
Do they use Matthew 18:18
for confession? Yeah. That Peter is the king's keys of the kingdom, and whatever is loosed in heaven is loosed on earth, and so that has been a part of the apostolic succession and down to the priests. Yes.
So Our Father in Hail Mary, those are prayers that are memorized.
Yes. Oh, yeah. Our Father, art in heaven, hallowed be. And you have, it's a little different. You know, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. It is not part of that. Hail Mary, full of grace. Yes, Randy?
Since you said earlier, you're supposed to do this before you take part in the Eucharist.
Yes.
So there's a lot of not so good Catholics taking part in the Eucharist.
Oh, yeah, a lot, yeah.
Well, it's like you said, it's most of them will say, well, I didn't condemn mortal sin.
Yeah.
And so the other sins are just...
That's right. They have these tiers of sin. And there's what they say, and then there's kind of how people view themselves. So you know, lying isn't the same, you know, maybe for you as it might be with, you know, somebody else. Dennis?
I was just going to say that as far as people not participating, many times there's a peer pressure. Because the way they organize the communion, they usually dismiss people row by row and go up. And you stay.
That's right.
And people are passing over you. There's
that's right. That's right. So you kind of, and this gets to like ethnicities too. Because the greater percentage you have of people that are going up for communion, the more peer pressure you feel because you're the only one in your row still sitting there. And so for somebody like Dennis or somebody like myself, our experience, I'm just kind of thinking what I think what your experience is, because this was my experience. You could, you know, if you didn't go up, you could be the only person around you that didn't go up to take communion. So you look like a real, you know, dirt bag sitting there, so you go up. But in other places, there's more people that are not going up. So it just depends on.
You go up and cross yourself, and then you don't get it, or I don't know. I've had to do that before.
Yeah,
that's right. I got blessed.
Yeah.
Especially logistically, it's not just peer pressure. Logistically, if you stay in your seat,
then they have to climb over. They pee about to get. And you got to get the kneeling bench up to kind of make room and that sort of thing. Yeah. So the church views the sacrament of penance as, quote, the only ordinary way by which the faithful person who is aware of serious sin is reconciled by God, with God and with the church, Canon Law 960. There are a great many Catholics, therefore, burdened with guilt. There is truly good news when a Catholic learns of forgiveness in Christ through faith without confession to a priest. The biblical truth that Christ's death completely absolved all sin, past, present, future, completely apart from any work of penance in our part, brings true spiritual freedom. So Catholicism has set its members up to respond to the good news of the gospel, and a great many are doing so. So this actually, in a backward sort of way, makes the truth of freedom for sin even more real, because there's no rigmarole even on earth, much less all the penalty in the eternal, your eternal destiny. You can be freed from this ritualistic sacrament. The next one, the sacrament of anointing the sick. So penance and anointing the sick, those are the two that are considered sacraments of healing. The sacrament is used to be referred to years ago as extreme unction, so maybe you've heard it that way. Its purpose is to provide physical and spiritual strength to those who are seriously ill or about to die. It's also said to prepare the soul for death. So the idea of last rites is this sacrament of anointing the sick with the Eucharist, and in order to receive the Eucharist, there's penance, so that's kind of the last rites. So the Catechism teaches a broad usefulness of this sacrament, so I'll read you that. The special grace of the sacrament of the anointing of the sick has its effects. The uniting of the sick person to the passion of Christ, that's this whole suffering of Christ, for the own good and for that of the whole church. So usually when people are sick, they're suffering. So you're supposed to identify with the sufferings of Christ in your own suffering. That's a pretty significant thing in spirituality of Catholicism. It's the strengthening peace and courage to endure in Christian manner in sufferings of illness and old age. The forgiveness of sins if the person was not able to obtain it through the sacrament of penance. So let's say you're unconscious, then this kind of substitutes. The restoration of health if the conducive to the salvation of his soul. The preparation for passing over to eternal life. This sacrament is administered to even sick people who have lost consciousness, not for the dead. But if you're not sure if someone's passed away or not, because, you know, many years ago, sometimes you couldn't really tell quite as easily whether someone's passed away or not. If you're unsure, you just should administer the sacrament anyway, because it is effectual regardless of the person's disposition. This goes back to what you asked, Rebecca. If you take the Eucharist with the wrong disposition, if you take holy matrimony with the wrong disposition, you have nullified it. This, there's no disposition because you can be unconscious. And they'll use James 5, 14, and 15 as proof text for this. I would love to teach about James 5, 14, and 15. I just don't have time. There's a lot of confusion that exists even within Protestantism, thinking that if we just kind of anoint somebody and pray over them, the Lord will raise them up. And so we have to understand what that all means, and we don't have time. Next is the sacrament of matrimony. That's the Catholic marriage ceremony. This first became a sacrament, considered a sacrament in 1184 at the Council of Verona, and subsequent councils have supported this. This sacrament provides extra special grace to help in married life, and boy, don't we need it, right? So the practice of conducting marriages is a challenge for the church, particularly after the Reformation, because what started to happen, it used to be that if you were not part of the church, you were a heretic, and you shouldn't marry a heretic. But with the Protestant Reformation, and there became an increasing frequency of mixed marriages. So what I've got is mixed marriages. I kind of delineated them for you. There's marriages between a Catholic and a non-baptized Catholic Christian. That would be like us. So what do you do with that? the church long considered marriages between Catholics and so-called heretics as invalid. But with the Reformation, things changed. So over time, marriages between Catholics and Protestants became allowed. Canon Law 1124 states Catholics are forbidden to marry non-Catholic Christians, quote, without express permission of a competent authority. That's like a priest. In practice, this is now done without hesitancy in practice today. The condition for granting permission to marry a non-Catholic baptized Christian is that the Catholic person must not seek to defect from the Catholic Church, to do all in his or her power to ensure the children are baptized and brought up in the Catholic Church. The non-Catholic is to be made aware of this obligation on the part of the Catholic. As long as the non-Catholic is a baptized Christian, the church views this as a sacramental marriage. And this is part of the sacrament of matrimony. Mitch. Yes, this is why I said there's been changes that have happened here. Oh, for a Catholic.
Well, if you're trying to marry a girlfriend of a Catholic, I would think that my church, God, Bible, and vibes, paraphrase 25,
that's
because they're going to.
Yeah. Yeah, I'll just tell you kind of. From my standpoint, because I've married people, I've had people that want to get married, and I just don't go, oh, you want to get married? Great. I try to help them. I try to serve them. So if there's a person who is a Catholic and a person part of our church, I'm all in to try to help them to avoid, flee from the ritualism and the errors of the Catholic Church and to participate in our church. And if they don't want to do that, then I would say, well, why get married by me? You know, there's other people that will marry you. Why do you need me? So I'm trying to help people by fleeing this error and to work through all these issues successfully.
When you see where the Catholics will pray you in, they'll, as you said, they'll adjust that they're down the line, their rules
are
right, but we'll bring you in.
Right.
I think we need to be far more careful.
Yeah, we are. Far more careful. Yeah, we're not looking like, yeah, just say, sure, we'll go along with this and you're fine. Then there's the second issue of mixed marriages, a marriage between a Catholic and a non-Christian. The church typically views marriage to a non-Christian as invalid unless a person came to faith already married. So if you're married and then you become Catholic, okay, now you have this situation that people have today in Protestant churches when somebody becomes a Christian. The prohibition became codified in the 12th century as part of canon law, where all such marriages were seen as invalid unless a disposition was granted. That's known as a disparity of cult, that is, difference of worship. Such marriages, now back to today, without the history of all this, such marriages today are recognized as valid, but natural rather than sacramental. So that's just like, yeah, you went down to the justice of the peace kind of thing and got married. These marriages, like all Catholic marriages, still cannot be dissolved by the will of the couple or by the action of the government. So just because the government says you're divorced, or you don't want to be married, that doesn't solve you. But Rome is able to allow a divorce in such cases when it deems the benefits of faith of the Catholic person is served by dissolving the marriage. So they do allow for divorce in these cases. Which now brings us to annulment. So annulment is technically called the decree of annullity, and has become very common among Catholics in the modern era. Annulment declares the marriage was invalid at the time of the vows. It never existed. It is not dissolved. It never happened. So that's what annulment is. It's not divorce. There are conditions for a valid marriage. So if you're going to, and we would say if someone is held at gunpoint and coerced into some marriage ceremony, that's not a valid marriage. You were coerced against your will. Well, they've added a few other things to this. You have to be old enough, 16 for males, 14 for females. You have to be fertile, an intent to have children. You have to be unmarried, of course, right? You have to be intent on monogamy, an intent of, quote, the good of each other. Hey, that's a nice, easy catch-all, isn't it? Not being ordained. You know, if you're ordained, you can't be married, right? Having an ability to reason. You can think for yourself. Being free from fear or force. And you have to be contracted in the presence of a priest or his delegate and at least two witnesses using the form of the celebration of marriage. So that's the conditions for marriage. So even though there's a wedding ceremony, and even though everybody, including the bride and the groom, thought there was a marriage, if some aspect of this marriage bond is somehow lacking, the Catholic view is the sacramental bond never existed and an annulment is granted. So you can roll back the clock and get an annulment. If you can show that there was some aspect of this not happening. Annulments are now granted rather commonly, and practically speaking, it is the Catholic way for couples to separate from a marriage.
And they have scriptural references?
No, they don't have any scriptural references to this.
Sounds very Pharisaic.
It does. Yeah, it's because we're kind of stuck with our teaching, so we got to allow some back door. Annulments are granted to non-Catholic marriages when a non-Catholic wishes to marry a Catholic. So this is also possible. There's a process. This isn't an easy process. The process of annulment can take a few weeks for simple situations, like, let's say you were too young or you were forced, something like that. But often there's quite a process that can take up to a year and a half to receive an annulment after examination. There's documents to file. There's witnesses. There's fees to be paid. There's the whole ball of wax here. The Catholic view of sacramental marriage results in a large number of Catholics who are divorced and remarried but forbidden from receiving communion by the Church. This status is fixed until an annulment of the first marriage or the couple commits to abstinence. There's another way to do this is you're married and then you basically function as a brother and sister and you don't actually practice marriage anymore. And then you are going to try to proceed with annulment. And then that's another workaround. With the number of divorces in existence, the opportunity to understand and receive true forgiveness is a message that resonates with many people, because there's a lot of people these days in this situation. This ends up to get kind of complicated within the Catholic Church, because there's all, you know, just like what you've seen in your lifetime, there's a lot of complexities with the individual circumstances. You can imagine when you've added the idea of annulment to the complexities of circumstances. Yeah.
Do they annul marriages even when their children
involved? What's that? I'm sorry.
Do they annul? Oh, children?
Yes, absolutely. Yes.
So that's
an issue. You know, people will feel like if I've annulled my marriage, then are the children illegitimate? And they say, no, the children are not illegitimate. And I'm not sure I can really explain why they say that. But the longer you've been married and when you have had children, the more difficult the annulment gets. So some annulments, like if you went to... you know, if this happened like 3 days ago, it might be easier. In fact, it'd be a lot easier. If you've been done this years ago and you have kids, then that's going to get much, much more difficult for you.
There's a legal annulment too.
There is. That's more like in the auspices of fraud. You know, people can get, you know, defrauded here and end up married, thinking they've married to somebody that they really didn't marry. That's not true. So, you know, there is that to say, yeah, you were deceived. But that's not the religious annulment, though that can be a part of that. But this is much, much broader than that.
Does the Catholic Church consider that a wrongful divorce a mortal sin? Or?
Yes. That's why you're forbidden to receive the Eucharist.
Yeah.
because they view you as an adulterer. Because you've been remarried. That's why you're forbidden to receive the Eucharist, because you're continuing in adultery. So you've got to get the first marriage annulled. The sacrament of holy orders. Holy orders is the sacrament which men are made bishops, priests, or deacons. Matrimony and holy orders are the two sacraments of service. There is no, of course, New Testament passage of this, just like with so much of this other stuff. There's no professional minister with the title of priest. The earliest church fathers used the word only to refer to Old Testament priest or Christ as a high priest. The first reference we find to priest occurs by Origen in the 3rd century. But in the beginnings of the 3rd century, you find some form of formal ordination or people that are more professionals. So what happens as you get to the 300s is you get Christianity as a legal religion. And that opens the door for the professional class of clergy as opposed to lay people. And so the lifting of the persecution does this. And so it became soon very formal. With Augustine in the early 5th century, we see the rise of formally educated priests. They had to go through classes and so forth. The position of priests dates much earlier. This position of priest is not the same as the priest that we understand today, because there's a sacerdotal function of a priest today. What a sacerdotal function means, sacerdotal comes from the Latin word priest, but it means the involvement in the priest in the propitiation for sin. That developed later. The function of the priest as a mediator on behalf of man for the forgiveness of sin was connected to the development of the Eucharist as a sacrifice. So as you have the Eucharist becoming not only the actual body and blood of Christ, but becoming part of the sacrifice for sin that you are now receiving, that brings forgiveness of venial sins, this whole thing, there's a parallel development with penance, with the Eucharist, and with the role of the priest in this as a sacerdotal function to take the role of mediator. So, just like with the Eucharist, there's many conflicting views of this over the century. The development of the priesthood in its present sense, as we know it, didn't formally appear as a sacrament until the infamous, now I'm going to think I've proven to you in so many ways, the Council of Trent did not help anybody. It really took the wrong path after the Reformation. The reformers were trying to reform the Catholic Church. The church response to the reformers to say, forget you, we're going another direction. And it created, solidified the problems. They doubled down on their errors. And this is one of the errors that they doubled down on. And this role of the priest and the forgiveness of sins. So by this time, the function of the priests as conferring grace, the grace of God, was well established. The function of the priest described by the Second Vatican Council is the ministry of the priest, the spiritual sacrifice of the faithful, is made perfect in union with the sacrifice of Christ, the sole mediator. Through the hands of the priest and the name of the whole church, the Lord's sacrifice is offered in the Eucharist as an unbloody sacramental manner until he himself returns. So we have the priest in the middle of this sacrifice for sins and the deliverance of this as a mediator. The New Testament says nothing about a special group of men as priests. Certainly, there's one mediator between Christ and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. There's nobody else. But even the whole concept of priest is something that is changed from the Old Testament. Hebrews 7 teaches this, Hebrews 7, 12 and following. For when the priesthood is changed, if necessary, it takes a change of law also. There, just like the law, the Old Testament law was done away. Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes, Romans 10, 4. The priesthood was part of that, and it also ended with the end of the law. The New Testament teaches that all believers are priests. The concept, 1 Peter 2:9, the concept of recognition of certain men for church leadership as elders and deacons, there's no mediatory capacity in that. So Catholics have become increasingly reluctant to participate in confession of the priest. The growing awareness of priestly behavior has removed some more of the spirituality from the position. There's kind of issues all there. So that brings the conclusion. The conclusion is the practice of the sacramental system in the Roman Catholic Church is founded upon a works-oriented view of salvation. When people participate in most of these sacraments with much thought, obviously the infant baptism, there's no thought. So there's not much thought going on. Or with infant baptism, there's no thought going on. The underlying impression that forgiveness is connected to the work of baptism, the work of confession, the work of receiving communion. We ought to be moved to help Catholics who we know to understand the grace of God and the freedom that comes by faith to lift the burden of these religious obligations. So let's take the opportunity we have to help people in this system. Okay? We're good? Comments? Casey.
As we kind of go through the class, if we're thinking of how, I don't know, how close, yeah, I just, like, there's things in here that really they look like, oh, wow, that's, you know, not what we believe. But at the same time, if you really think of it, it's really close, you know?
Yeah.
And I think understanding kind of the development of the Catholic Church over history, I mean, I kind of understand that, like, you know, that this, a lot of this was not ill-founded, you know. They're well-intended changes that they made to unify and try to get everyone on the same page and all that, and just how even well-intended things can turn into, you know, a works-based salvation in the end. And, but just, I don't know, I just feel compassion for them, you know. It's like, man, so close.
Yeah. Yes, that is a very good point. I will develop that when we get to forgiveness, and you can see parallels with what Protestants might want to do to help people out with Catholics and what Catholics have tried to do to help people out and the road it ends up taking you on. And it sounds like a great idea to you, but be careful what you spring upon people.
Okay. I find it interesting to read the history of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church persecuted more Christians than the Roman Empire ever did.
It's hard to really do the math on that because of the history and the documentation of this. So there's been wide variations in all the different ways and persecutions happened with the Catholics. There's no doubt it was massive, the Catholic Church's persecution of Christians and the reformers and the pre-reformer people. But to get an actual head count is pretty fuzzy. A lot of brutality. Yeah. Let me pray and we'll head over to the church service. Lord, thank you for freeing us from the sacramental system. Thank you for freeing us from a works-oriented view of religious endeavor that is securing forgiveness. Our forgiveness comes from you, you alone, and it's by your grace. And thank you for being so gracious to us, so merciful and despite our inability to earn or deserve this, you've been willing to sacrifice for us, even though while we were yet sinners. We pray that we can serve people with your truth in this. And give us opportunities, Lord, and even this week. Can we ask that in Jesus' name? Amen.